This morning, we are celebrating Easter. And Easter in the Christian calendar, in the calendar that I think matters to us, is by far the most significant moment in all of history. Everything in the Bible, all of the Old Testament leads down to this moment, and everything that flows out of this moment in the Bible is significant because of Easter. Because on Easter morning, Jesus Christ was the very first man ever resurrected from the dead. And when we put our faith and our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ, we can trust and believe that what the Word of God says, that you too will be resurrected, even if from the dead, that you too will get to spend eternity in heaven with God as one of His children, that is the truth. And we know it's the truth, not because it's just some sort of fairy tale like believing in Snow White or believing in Humpty Dumpty or something crazy like that, but because God resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. It was a provable fact of history, and that historical fact can show us. We can put our faith in a very reasonable manner in Jesus Christ. Everything in Scripture leads to that moment where we say, He is risen. He is risen indeed. The Old Testament, which is where our church has been spending a lot of time lately. We've been spending a lot of time looking at the book of Exodus. We preached through the book of Genesis a while back, and so we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we have kind of connected with the idea that everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward the life of Jesus Christ. In a way, the Old Testament is a shadow of what is to come. Now, I know that sounds kind of crazy because shadows are actually, you know, kind of reflecting backwards, but the Old Testament is kind of a prefiguration or a shadow of what is going to come. So we see images in the Old Testament of who Jesus Christ is going to be and what He is going to do. Number one, letter A on your outline kind of illustrates this. From the time of Moses, you remember Moses, right? Charlton Heston holding the Ten Commandments, right, that guy. Moses, from his time all the way to the time of Jesus Christ, and that's about 1,500 years. That's a very, very long time. 1,500 years, the high priest of Israel, the head honcho of the religious system in Israel, would enter into the inner chamber of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was broken into an outer courtyard, and then there were two chambers. There was a big tent, all right, a tent of meeting, and then there was a little inner area, and then there was a small place called the Holy of Holies, the very place where the mercy seat of God, where God would come and sit on His mercy seat and extend mercy to His people. Once a year, the high priest and only the high priest would enter into the presence of God to make sacrifices or to pay for the sins of Israel. That would happen once a year. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. It's up on the screen in case you... I'm going to be jumping around through a lot of Bible verses. If you're really good at turning your Bible, all right, go for it. I want you to read in your own Bible. But if you're not, then it's up on the screen. And if you're looking for a Bible because you couldn't find yours this morning, there's one in the book rack right in front of you. So you can grab on to that one. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually... It's talking about all the preparations for going into to make sacrifice for sins. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. Remember, that was that outer area, performing the divine worship. But into the second area, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. In other words, he doesn't go in there with nothing to do. He goes in taking the blood of a sacrifice, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people who have committed them in ignorance. Isn't that a great description of sin? The things that we do in ignorance because we just don't get it. Very, very true. This is how God prescribed to Israel, this is how you take care of sin. It's going to cost blood. Anything that is sin, the only way to erase sin is by blood. But the problem was they had to keep on coming back. They had to keep on making sacrifices. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur, number two, this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in Hebrew that means day, Yom, and Kippur, atonement. On this Day of Atonement, they followed this law of atonement from the Old Testament, Leviticus 16. This special day was designed to provide forgiveness of sins for all of God's chosen people. I reference Leviticus 16 there. Verse 30 says, "For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins from before the Lord." And thus, when you're clean from all your sins, you're able to have a good and right relationship with God. Well, see, God had chosen Israel as his people. And they wanted to have a right relationship. They agreed to be in a relationship with God, but they just kept on sinning. They just kept on messing up. They just kept on making all kinds of mistakes. And it's truly in ignorance, because even when they meant to sin, they were sinning ignorantly, because they were going forward and just doing things their own way. And this happens again and again and again. So on that Day of Atonement, God would allow the high priest to come into that Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and he would sprinkle blood onto this mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle blood onto that. And when God would look at the people, he would see the sacrifice of blood there, and he would forgive them for their sins. But this forgiveness, unfortunately, was only temporary. Turn over your outlines to letter C on the top of the next page. This method of forgiveness, unfortunately, was only temporary. The problem of sin, disobeying God in any way, could not be permanently solved through animal sacrifices. Hebrews 10:14, and this section of Hebrews is a really good one. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." This one offering that is about to be made is going to solve the issue of sacrifice forever. Why? Look back to Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. "For the law, which was a shadow," remember I talked about that, the things in the Old Testament are a shadow of what is to come. "It is a shadow of the good things that are to come." It's not the exact form of those things, it's just a shadow of them. "Can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year to year, make perfect those who draw near." Otherwise, why would they keep offering? Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had any need or any consciousness of their sin. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible," verse 4, "for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So it's just temporary. It was a temporary payment. It was kind of a down payment on what was going to happen in the future. It was a shadow of what was to happen. This sacrificial system that was set up for Israel and for God's chosen people, it was just a shadow of what was to come in the future. So what was this that was to come? See, that was a problem for mankind. It was a problem for Israel. It was a problem for everybody. There were no human beings who were perfect. There was nobody that could stand in this place of perfection like God is. All of mankind was left hopeless for any permanent victory over sin. They were constantly in a place of being plagued by sin. Do you relate to that? I sure do. I know what that burden feels like, to be constantly in a place where you cannot overcome. This is the bad news in the Bible. The bad news is that mankind is stuck in their sin, and there's nothing that mankind can do about it. We are created to reflect God's perfect nature. 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy, even as I am holy," God says. That's a pretty high calling, is it not? It says in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." What? You? Me? Seriously? Perfect? Holy? That seems crazy. Only God is holy. Only God is perfect. But the Bible makes it clear, if we are to be in a relationship with God, then holiness is what is required. Perfection is what is required. What does that mean for you and me? Trouble. That's what that means for you and me. That's bad news. That's like being told, you know, hey, if you want to live, all you got to do is just jump over the Grand Canyon. Oh, great. So that's like Possible? No. No, it's not possible. But take a running leap. Good luck, you know. What are you going to do? You're going to jump out, I don't know, if you're really, really good, you're going to jump out maybe 10 feet, and then you're going to plunge to your death right over the edge. There's no way to bridge that gap. It's impossible. That might seem like good news. Oh, all I got to do is get over there. Oh, all I got to do is be holy. Oh, all I got to do is be perfect. But it's actually ends up being bad news. Why? Because we fall short. We fall short in jumping over the Grand Canyon of holiness. We fall short of what God intended. That's what sin is. James 2:10. Love this verse. For whoever keeps the whole law, which is not possible. Whoever keeps all the rules, you know, which is not possible. But even if you stumble in one point, has become guilty of it all. It's that old illustration, right? Father's got some kids, and the kids are kind of dabbling in some bad stuff. Teenagers kind of looking to make their own way in this life, and the father finds out. It's a small community. Father finds out, hey, you know, your kids were out doing some crazy stuff and this kind of thing. So the father decides he's gonna give his kids a little living illustration. So he makes dinner for them, but he goes out into the pasture and he gets a cow pie. You know what a cow pie is? That's the refuse that is produced by cattle, okay? So he gets a nice big juicy cow pie, and he mixes just a teaspoon into the meal. And the kids all sit down, and right before they eat, he says to them, hey, I just want you to know I created this, you know, I made this meal for you and this kind of thing, and I added a special ingredient. He prays for the meal. He asks God to bless it. And just as the kids are about to dig in, he goes, I should probably tell you what that special ingredient is. This meal was made with this and this, and he gives all these great ingredients, and the kids are just salivating. They're like ready to dive in. It's been a long day. And he goes, and the last thing that I put in was I went out into the field and I grabbed a cow pie, and I just got a little teaspoon of it, and I mixed it in. And you should, I mean, they would just drop their forks, they recoil backwards, and they're like, what? What are you talking about? You put poop into the meal? That's crazy. Why would you ever do something like that? Our lives, when you mix in even a little bit of sin, muss up the whole meal. It musses up the whole person. If we fail in even one little thing, it completely contaminates the whole of our lives. It doesn't take much, does it? Would you go and eat a meal that had rat droppings in it? Would you go and eat a meal that had any droppings in it? No, we would never do something like that. We know that would make us ill and sick. A little bit of that kind of stuff would ruin the whole. It would ruin the meal. We're stuck. We're stuck in our sin. All of us have to admit we've stumbled. We've stumbled if only on one point. If you are so good that you feel, I haven't really messed up that much. I'm no Charles Manson, which is good, by the way. I just want to compliment you on that. But if you have been super successful at following the rules in your life, could you say that you haven't ever stumbled even on one point? See, I can be pretty arrogant, but I can't be that arrogant. I can be pretty good at following the rules, but I'm not that good at following the rules. See, to be in a relationship with God, all that's required, all that you need to do, is jump over that canyon of perfection and holiness. That's bad news. That's truly depressing bad news. It's like we're stuck over here. There's God. We can see Him. He can see us. But there's no way. There's no way to get there. We're stuck where we're at. In the midst of this, though, in the midst of our hopelessness, God, knowing that we can't get to Him, and moved by His compassion, His love for us, sent His unique Son. The Bible calls it His only begotten Son, which is a way of saying He is unique, He is only, He is has no peer, He is unequaled. It is unique in every way. It's a hard word to translate into English. It is a word that just abounds in its uniqueness. that he sent his unique son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins and provide a pardon for this certain death sentence. I'll read some verses that might sound familiar to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him does not experience judgment. He who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What do these verses mean for us? It means that God, so moved by his love, sent Jesus to do what you and I couldn't. Jesus is the bridge that bridges God to us. There's nothing we can do to bridge ourselves to God. That's like jumping over the Grand Canyon. But God has made a way through Jesus Christ for us to be bridged to him. And this is the great news about Easter. This is what is so remarkable and extraordinary about Easter, that Jesus Christ was sent to pay this penalty for sins. He is sinless in his life. He's born of the Holy Spirit. By Mary, born of the Holy Spirit, not with a sin nature, but with the very nature of God, has the ability to walk with God, shows us an example of what a relationship with God looks like in the Bible. This is great news for all people in all places, that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for sin. You don't need to earn God's love. In fact, you couldn't possibly earn God's love. All of us suffer from that problem of sin. Rather, God has provided for you and me everything that we need. We couldn't do it for ourselves. God looks at us like a compassionate father looks on his children, realizing they cannot provide what they need. And like that compassionate parent, he provides all that we need and gives it to us on a silver platter, so to speak, in Jesus Christ. We are saved from sin and unto God by Jesus. But how? How does this happen? How does this work itself out in the midst of our lives? I mean, it's a great story. It's a great plan. But how do you actually obtain this kind of forgiveness for sin? How do you obtain this salvation? So I would encourage you to pay close attention to this faithful response to the miracle that is Easter. The only way, number two, letter A on your outlines, the only way to take hold of salvation is to have faith. Faith is another word for trust in the Bible. To have trust or faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, grace is a free gift that you don't deserve, like a Christmas gift. Like, were you really good and not naughty this last year? Baloney. We just give gifts to each other because we love each other, right? We don't give them because everybody deserves them. Otherwise, my Christmas tree would be barren every year, right? I don't deserve any gifts. I'm a jerk sometimes. I'm a huge jerk sometimes. My wife, God love her, doesn't deserve any Christmas gifts, though. My kids, trust me on this, no Christmas gifts, all right? None of us. Like, Christmas would be a horrible holiday. No, we give gifts to the people that we love. Despite, like, in the full knowledge of who they are, we still give gifts because we love them. This is what God does. For by grace, not a gift that you deserve, but a gift that you're getting. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, through trust. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that not a single one of us could boast. Like, all of us in the room, like, we just need to be given this gift. But Matt back there, well, he's been really good, so he deserves it. So he can kind of boast about it, right? No, not a single one of us. Nobody deserves this gift. But God provides it anyway because he sees our hopelessness. He sees our helplessness. And for God so loved the world. Motivated and drawn by compassion, mercy, love. I think we can understand this. I think we know what it means to extend compassion. It's harder, though, sometimes to be the recipients of that. What exactly do we have this faith in? What are we trusting in? Simply, it's faith in Jesus. Now let me ask you this. What have you put your faith and trust in for life, this life, and the life that comes after you die? What have you put your faith and trust in? See, that's an important question. I think the answers can be very, very diverse. Some people put their trust in their talents and their gifts, the things that they do well. They're good neighbors and they're good people, good Americans, and really decent people. Like, I don't, you know, the people that I meet at Starbucks, I really genuinely enjoy. Really, really great folks. Really decent people from all kinds of walks of life, all working very, very hard to be nice, to be good, to be kind, to be compassionate, to be merciful. They work in places like Habitat for Humanity, and they do things that are really, really good for community and for nation and for all kinds of different reasons. But if that's what they have put their faith in, if that's what they've put their trust in, I got to tell you, it's like paying a bunch of money for something and then finding out that you've been duped. It's like putting all of your nickels into one pot and then finding out, oh, that isn't really going to get me what I was looking for. See, the Bible says that we have to put our faith in a person. Not our works, not our church, not the whether or not you're a good neighbor or whatever. You got to put your faith in a person, and that person is Jesus. So first, I kind of try to break this into three parts. First, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ through the teaching of God's Word. It says faith comes from hearing the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. This is the content of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5 probably describes the content of this faith in the greatest clarity anywhere in the Bible. This is the quintessential explanation of what it is that we talk about the content of our faith being. It's the Apostle Paul delivering the gospel to the Corinthians. For I delivered to you of first importance what I myself also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to that whole thing that existed from ancient days, the sacrifice and all this kind of, according to that system that God set up, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to die for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, who is also called Peter in the Bible, and then to the 12, and the next verse says that he appeared to as many as 500 people all at the same time. Jesus Christ lived, he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. In those words is the essence of the gospel message, that he lived a perfect life, that he died for a crime called sedition, or he was encouraging people to rebel against Rome, and he was crucified unjustly. He died even though he was not supposed to, even though he was not guilty of any crime. They killed him anyway. And then, after making this sacrifice for sins, he goes through all this process, because this is exactly as God designed it, the Bible says. And then God resurrects him from the dead, accepting that payment. And his resurrection is proof. His resurrection from the dead is proof that his payment was accepted. And that anybody who puts their faith and trust in this message, in this content of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, will be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 5. This is the content of our faith. So that's one aspect. That's one aspect of faith. Second, we've got to believe that Jesus is the Savior and that salvation comes through Him alone. Without faith, Hebrews 11, 6 says, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, or that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him, those who will seek him, those that will respond. We must believe that Jesus is the Savior, that salvation comes from him. This is the trust element of faith. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, in order to believe in God, you just have to take this crazy, wild leap of faith. It's bizarre. You got to believe this guy came and thousands of years ago and that he died for your sins, and you just got to close your eyes, turn off your brain, turn off your logic, and just trust. Hey, I would never ask you to do that, and better yet, God doesn't ask you to do that. There is a trust element of faith, but I would call it a step of faith. I'd call it a reasonable step of faith. I'd say the things that we put our faith and our trust in should be educated, they should be reasonable, and you should be able to love God with all of your mind. All of it. All of your intellect. All of your soul. All of who you are. You should be able to love God in that manner. When I speak of trusting in God, believing in him, I'm not talking about turning off your noggin. I say turn it on. Go for it. Put him to the test. Let's see what happens. I believe that you will find that faith in God is perfectly reasonable, but it still requires your trust. You must put your trust, the control of your life, into his capable hands. There's content to the faith. There's substance to it, that he lived, that he died, that he was resurrected, that he appeared to many. You got to believe the message of it. But you also have to trust him. You have to believe that when death comes, when judgment comes, that your life stands with Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Practically speaking, it means that we must be faithful, the third element of trusting in Jesus. We have to live faithful lives. Romans 1:17 says, "The righteous shall live by faith." 2 Timothy 2:11 to the first part of 12, it is a trustworthy statement. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, if we live faithfully, we will also reign with him. What's the purpose of those verses? The purpose of those verses is to say that our life is identified with Jesus Christ. We don't just accept Jesus like some sort of fire insurance. You know, like I pay my homeowner's insurance every year, so that if something crazy happens and my house gets burned down by myself or one of my kids, you know, like I'll be able to build a new house. I have insurance that I pay every year. Is that what this is like? Like fire insurance, right? Hell's a hot place. Rather not go there. So if I just do this, like stand on one foot, pray a prayer, do this thing, then I'm going to be able to save myself from fire and get to spend my eternity in heaven, right? Clouds, little angels playing harps. It'll be great. No, not exactly. In fact, the Bible says that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we're taking the control of our life wherever it may lie, whether it lies in another person, another thing, our gifts, our talents, whatever. We're putting all of our trust and faith in Jesus. Now Jesus is at the controls. He's the one that is leading our lives. We study his word so we can find out what his life is like, because he lived a perfect example of what it means to walk with his Father God. We study what Jesus said so that we can understand it, so that we ourselves can live a life with God that begins right now. Now we're just not waiting for some future moment where it's like, woo, we just get zapped into heaven. We're looking for a relationship with God today. See, all of Israel, they just saw the high priest go into that little holy of holies place and be in the presence of God. But Jesus Christ, because he died and was resurrected, says, anybody that has a relationship with me, you can have that relationship with God. That was just a shadow of what is to come. I'm unleashing this on everyone. What great news. What an extraordinary thing that Jesus Christ has accomplished. This last letter C, is pregnant with verses, and it is full of meaning. And in writing it, I just would encourage you to hear how much God loves you. in the midst of this. And on this Easter, could I implore you? You know, we have a time immediately following when I speak, and we're going to sing another song in just a few minutes. And it's a time of response. But it's not a time of response that is just rooted in like, okay, time to wrap up the service. What am I doing next? Oh, there's a ball game on. I've got to get lunch ready. Don't run through your checklist. Please. Would you take what I'm going to share with you in this paragraph, and as I close, would you take this and consider that God has given you a great gift in Jesus Christ, and that Easter is a celebration of that gift. And our response to that gift is the most important part of this day. I know a lot of you are doing meals today. Me too, actually. I'm going to have a great lunch today with family and everything. I know all those things are important, especially to some of you guys. All right? I know how big the meal is, okay? But could you stick on what the most important part of this day is? What is your response to God's gift of Jesus Christ? How are you going to respond to that incredible, extraordinary, fantastic gift? So hear me out as I go through letter C on number 2. God promises that what He provides, He will also complete, or He will perfect it. He will make it happen. As His children, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called, what? The children of God. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ means that you, Jesus Christ, Son of God, right? You are adopted into God's family, and God looks at you, and you know what He looks at? He looks at one of His own children. You are adopted into His family with all the rights, privileges, responsibilities of a child of the King. That's pretty heady stuff. That's pretty extraordinary stuff. What is that? Why does that happen? See how great a love God the Father has for you. It says in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 that He predestined, He chose you to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He has freely given to us or bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is Jesus Christ. See, God promises it and He provides it. As His children, God unites us with Jesus. We're united in His sonship. We're united as children of God in both His perfect death and in eternal life. It says in Galatians 2:20, I love the way this pulls it together, the way this kind of glues us to Jesus Christ, that when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, our identity is melded with His. Like, the identity that He has, we get. The identity that we used to have, that problem of sin, He's taken and He has solved. It no longer is this big troubling thing. It's no longer this thing of like, oh, what am I going to do about my sin? God solved it. It's done. It's dead. It's gone. It's forever history. We're no longer making sacrifice every year on Yom Kippur, are we? Why? Because sin has been solved by the one sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. Done. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now that's a curious phrase, isn't it? Were you actually crucified with Christ? You are, if you have trusted in Him. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you, this is about you. This is your autobiography. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who am living, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live, I live in this flesh, but I live it by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. See how that melds our identity with Christ? That's the essence of this salvation. That is the promise of Easter. that what happens to Jesus Christ, crucifixion and resurrection, that even if you die, you will be resurrected with him. Why? Because you've placed your faith and trust in him in this world. The old is gone. The new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, or look, new things have come. Our lives can have eternal significance and purpose as we increasingly live for Jesus Christ. It's what drew the Apostle Paul, who wrote a big chunk of the New Testament, to say, for me, to live is Christ. To die, it's gain, because I actually get to go to heaven and be in his presence. I'm living in Jesus Christ today, and that will only go on the increase, even if I die. What a great and victorious message Easter brings to us. Jesus Christ lived to show us what a personal relationship with God looks like. That's what his life is about. He is exampling to us, here's what a relationship with God the Father looks like. He died to pay the penalty for all of mankind's sin, my own and yours as well. He was resurrected to show power over sin and death and to give us hope in a future, a certain future, a confident future, not just hope in some sort of Pollyanna Disneyland story, the real deal of what God can do with a life, even a life that has the problem of sin. Will you believe him? Will you trust him? Will you live faithfully to him? If this morning your heart is drawn, if God himself is drawing your heart to him this morning, would you take the opportunity? Would you take the time? Our worship team is going to come up right now, and they're going to give us the opportunity to respond to this great gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. If God has been calling on your heart this morning to trust him, would you take this time right now to simply ask God to take full control of your life, to admit that, yes, you have at least a mark of sin on your life and that you yourself are not holy, but that you are going to trust in Jesus Christ and his holiness to stand in your place. And the righteousness that Jesus Christ have, that will be what God looks on. You remember the illustration at the beginning when the high priest sprinkled the blood, and when God looked at the people, he saw the blood there. That's the life of Jesus. When God looks at Chris, he doesn't see just Chris standing here. He sees Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He sees that standing in my place. When he looks upon me, he sees one of his kids. He sees his adopted child. And even though I'm a screw up, even though I continue to mess up in this life sometimes, even though I continue to do stupid, idiot things, God loves me. I'm his son, and he is in a process of making me more like Jesus. He offers this to you. Will you trust in him this morning? This is the great hope and message of Easter.